If you would open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be looking at the last portion of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through the end of the chapter this evening. So we'll begin in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will, and that's actually the same word used for covenant, so I think it should be for where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Again, for a will or a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant, that's the same word for will, was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Father, that truth that you come a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for you, Lord. So we wait for you. We eagerly wait for you. What a beautiful reality that you're not coming to deal with our sin the second time, but you're coming to save us, to take us out of this world, to bring us to yourself, to redeem us. So Lord, I pray that you would give us even a taste of that joy and beauty, refreshment for our souls this evening. And I pray that you would give me the words to speak, hold my tongue back from folly, and I just beg you that your Spirit would work mightily. Lord, your Spirit would fall upon us and use this word for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Augustine's work, The City of God, Augustine critiqued the Roman Empire by saying, the empire, again, Rome, the Roman Empire, was founded on violence. Its glory rests on blood. That's what Augustine said. And in The City of God, many of you might have read it, he's drawing a contrast between these two great cities that he talks about, the city of God and the city of man. And the irony is that the glory of the Christian faith also rests on blood, if you think about it. We're so used to it. We sing about it, so and we read about it, and we pray about it, that we can forget that Christianity is a faith that is rooted and grounded, almost soaked in blood. Blood seeps through every line of our confession of what we believe. Everything that we believe in the Christian faith is some way connected to blood. And you can see that in the passage that we just read this evening. Look at verse 7. This was actually even before this. Not without taking blood, it says. Verse 12, by means of his blood. Verse 14, the blood of Christ. Verse 15, since a death has occurred. Verse 16, death. Again, verse 17, death. Verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And then blood is sprinkled on a book. Blood is sprinkled on a people. It's sprinkled on the tabernacle. It's sprinkled on vessels. And I could go on and on, even just in this chapter of the Bible. And it's summed up in, if you look in verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let's zoom in on that reality for one second. This is almost the summary verse of this chapter. Without blood, your sins aren't taken away. Without an objective historical event occurring where the blood of one is let out from it, then you are stuck with your sin. But the reverse is also true. If that event did actually occur, if that historical moment where blood was let out did actually occur, then you are forgiven. What does it mean to be forgiven? What does it mean? I think we use it so often so tritely that we forget the beauty of it. The idea of forgiveness is to send off. To send off the guilt that is rightly yours, that should be sticking to you, clinging to you, and to let you remain. To send off the guilt. To send off every right to punish you for what you have done. And we feel that, don't we? We feel that reality. Every time, maybe in your house, every time you could bring something up against someone else in the house. You could say, I told you. Or you could say, I saw that. You know you have the upper hand, but you swallow it instead. You are letting go. You're sending off that opportunity to condemn, to hold something against someone, to not let them get away. And if you're like me, there's a small death in that moment as you swallow that opportunity and you feel something dying inside of you. You're letting someone go. And forgiveness is always the result of death, of letting someone off and bearing that. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at this together. Why do we have such a blood-soaked faith? And the first reason is that blood frees you. Blood frees you. Look at verse 15 with me. It said, a death has occurred that redeems them. Notice that word redeem, that redeems them. What does redeem mean? The idea of redeem is to, again, to set free, to release, to relieve someone of bondage that they're bound by. It's even a word that's used to describe when a sick person is made well. That finally, you're set free from the weight and the burden of this illness that is bearing down on you. It's finally left you. Went off. But redeemed from what? Look again at verse 15. Redeemed from what? From transgressions. Notice that there, from transgressions. Well, we can think about it this way, from transgression. Every sin that we commit, if you think about that word redeem, every sin that we commit is a forfeit in some way of our own liberty and our own freedom. It's a picture of a slave returning to his old master who's been liberated from, freed from, and saying, what do you have for me today, master? It's a person who has had a life-saving lung transplant, only to stop in the drive home for a pack of cigarettes. And maybe you feel that. Maybe in pursuit of your own freedom and liberty, you sought out sin. But it wasn't until you tried to pull away, until you tried to stop, that you realized that this was actually bondage, that this was actually a cancer that had taken its hold of you, that there was a chain around your wrist that you didn't realize until you tried to pull it off, that this sin wasn't freedom at all. And I think that's a reality that's worth drilling into all of our brains, that sin is slavery, it's bondage. It's never the freedom that you think it is. But sin isn't just slavery, it's also sickness. We are defiled. You see that throughout this passage, this picture of being defiled by sin, needing purification. You see that in verse 23, to be purified. You see that in verse 14, to purify. Purification in verse 13, and defiled persons. This sin is a picture of us being sick and defiled, needing purification. But sin doesn't just defile us, it's infectious. It spreads in you and it spreads around you to those around you. So just as we do now in modern medicine, you isolate a defiled person. You isolate someone who's infectious. You send them away, whether it's into their room as we do today or out of the camp as they used to do. But the goal is keep them by themselves. Put them away from people that they will infect. And isn't that what sin does to us? It tells us isolate. Isolate. Get alone. Run away. Go by yourself. And how often do we actually do that to others without really realizing we do it? Especially sins that are not culturally acceptable. Oh, you struggle with that. Get away. Be alone. Oh, you struggle with alcohol. Get out of here. That's not something it's safe to struggle with. Oh, you struggle with attraction to the same sex. Be alone. Get out of here. Oh, you struggle with depression. Away from us. And Satan would love nothing more for us as a community than that we would isolate our sinners and our sufferers. Because nothing is fertile ground for more sin like loneliness and shame. But remember, we are a community that's rooted in blood. And blood, if you're like me, might make you cringe a little bit. We had a TV filtering service when I was a kid that would filter out blood along with any other thing that you wanted to filter out of movies, so we didn't have to see it when we'd watch movies. Just say, Gladiator was a very different movie the first time I saw it without that filter. It turns out it's not a beautiful story about a bunch of prisoners becoming friends. There's a lot more going on in that story. We turn our eyes away. When I get blood drawn for labs, I look away. I tell the nurse, I don't want to see that. There's a lot in us that's worthy of cringe, of people turning their eyes away from us. But we have a Savior who was willing to go there. We had a Savior who, think about the Gospels, he made a deliberate effort to touch those who were infected, who were infectious and defiled. He says, I want to heal you by touching you. People who hadn't been touched in years. Those who were cast out and told to be alone, he went and was with them and wanted to touch them. And that means that we have a Savior who's still willing to go there, who's willing to move towards you, not away from you, in your shame. Your feelings of defilement don't make him move away from you. They make him move towards you. He makes sure to touch you right where you cringe and hurt the most. And I think if we stop and think about that's actually helpful for us as we think about how do we pray? How do we pray in the midst of seasons of shame and depression, discouragement, and isolation? He wants to touch us where we are most ashamed and most alone and most least likely to tell someone else. He wants to touch us there and heal us there. Jesus asks us, just like he asked the man in the Gospels, do you actually want to be well? And I think he asks us all that. Do you actually want to be well? If so, then bring that part of me to you. In other words, are you willing to bring that part of me, that part of you to me? And it also means that we're a new community that is marked by blood, a truly redeemed community. And that means we're a community that can relate to each other in honest ways. Honest about what eyes away from. That's what defines us. Because blood is beautiful in our faith. Christ says, I've come to get you. I've come to relieve you of that bondage, not to leave you in it. But here's the beauty. Christ doesn't just come and redeem us, and then we're left to wander and find our way. Think of all the slaves in our nation's history who were freed, but faced the desperate and crushing and crippling reality of building a new life with nothing. Hunting down family members. No job, no savings, no place to call home. Family scattered. Christ does not just let us out of slavery and then leave us alone without anything. If you look at verse 15, he mediates a new covenant with us. He enters into covenant with us. He makes a new agreement with us. That's the second thing blood does. It doesn't just free you, but blood holds you. Blood holds you. Every covenant comes into being with the spilling of blood. And it's always symbolically you who is dying as you're spilling blood. Think of Abram and God. Abram cuts open the animals and creates a path between them. And what's the point of doing that? That blood is mine if I break this covenant. That's me if I break this covenant. Every covenant begins with a picture of the reality that my life is on the line. And I think we have to ask, why are covenants begun with blood? Why is that the most fundamental physical element involved in a covenant ceremony? There's been this debate in biblical scholarship over whether blood primarily was an indicator or a picture of the life of a person or of the death of that person. Does the blood represent the life or the death? And the answer, of course, I think is yes. Blood is used in the covenant because it symbolizes the fact that this agreement applies to the extremes of life and of death. It's always used in the extremes of life, or it's always in the extremes of life that we begin to doubt our place within the covenant. Isn't that true? It's the moments as we near death and life becomes far too quiet, and we miss the joys of the faith and strength and mind and community we once had, that the lingering question begins to creep in, am I forgotten? It's when we are burnt out. All the rose-colored optimism we once had about the life God was calling us to has faded, that we begin to wonder, is this covenant still for me? Has God moved his love onto more excited and younger and innocent people, bigger dreams? It's when what we believe and what we feel are so distant from each other, when our minds know there is hope but our bodies no longer believe it, that we wonder if Christ follows me all the way to this point. And blood is used to show all of us that this covenant doesn't just last in those extremes, but it was established for those seasons. It was established for the extremes. We don't make marriage vows primarily for the honeymoon. It'll likely be fairly easy to be true to your covenant, to your spouse, on your honeymoon. We make them for year 7 and year 22. For the moments of sickness and poverty, you make covenants for the extremes. So that when you get there, which we all will, there is something holding you there. That's the point. Blood is beautiful because it means Christ will hold you when your heart and your mind no longer believe he will. And isn't that a beautiful thing, a beautiful reflection of the gospel to say to your spouse, beloved, I will hold you even when we get to the extremes. Because that's what Christ does for his bride. That's what Christ does for you. He covenants with you because he knows you will reach the extremes and saying, I will hold you there. And the third and final thing blood does for us is it buys you an inheritance. It buys you an inheritance. You can see that in verse 15. He doesn't just free you. He doesn't just hold you, but he gives you an eternal inheritance. What is that eternal inheritance that we have? I think it's the new heavens and the new earth. This earth beautifully glorified and made right, set free from its groaning under sin. I often, the idea of heaven and eternity often scared me when I was younger. I think I often thought of it as this, like, I would take harp lessons for the first 5 years, and then for all of eternity, I'd be in this like never-ending harp jam session, and that just kind of scared me a little bit. And don't get me wrong, I think there will be instruments and music in heaven, and it'll be beautiful, but there will be so much more to heaven. Imagine how life was meant for Adam and Eve in the garden. It's a new earth, not in the sense of an entirely new earth that has no resemblance to this one, but in the sense of improved and better. It's going to be better. Just like you and me, this creation will be set free from the bondage of sin. What does that mean? It means that depression gone. It means that your mind and body will be strong and healthy forever. It means that cancer and illness will have no hold over you. It means that little children who've never been able to use their legs can run and run and run in that new heaven and new earth. And notice how this is described. It's described as an inheritance. An inheritance. What does that mean? It means that the new heavens and the new earth are gifted to you. They are made for you to enjoy. They are the playground of the little children who could never run in this fallen world. The new earth is the place to farm for all of you who've just longed to be farmers. It's made for that and given to you in love. It's the jaw-droppingly beautiful hiking trails and campsites under stars untouched by sin, all yours for eternity. And as I was studying for this passage, so many commentators get so caught up in the nuances of what exactly a testament and a will and a covenant mean that we miss the beauty and the purpose of all of this. The Lord has redeemed you. He holds you, so that you can inherit this new, beautiful world. Same as our world, just better. And what does that mean for our view of the universe and our environment now? It means we love the world. We don't belittle it. We don't cast it aside. But we also remember the why of this universe, of this environment. God prepared it as a playground and a farm and national parks for his people, for his little ones, for us. It's our inheritance. And do you see what it means for Jesus to forgive you, to set you free? It means that he buys you out of bondage, heals you from sickness, holds you in the extremes of life, and then gives you an inheritance beyond comprehension for all of eternity. And what kind of community do those realities make? I think it makes us a thankful community. It makes us an honest and vulnerable community because we have nothing to prove, nothing to hide. Because we don't need to turn our eyes away from what the world deems as shameful or should be tucked away. What the world turns its eyes away from, we call beautiful. And I think it means we're a hope-filled community. Why? Because verse 28, Christ is coming a second time. And isn't that just a wonderful reality? That he's not coming to deal with your sin. Not to deal with sins. That's not what he's coming for. What is he coming to do? To get those who are eagerly waiting for him. To come get them. Sure, the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with glory and beauty and landscapes and history and art. But most importantly, Jesus will be there. And as Revelation tells us, we will sing forever of the Lamb that was slain, of the Lamb that shed his blood. It'll be a place where blood is beautiful. Let us pray. Father, we long for that day. We long for a place where everything will be made right. We long for this world, but better and restored and brought to glory. We long for a place where we can be with you and see you face to face, to be freed of our sin. Thank you that you've redeemed us. You've called us out. You've healed our sickness. And you say, you don't just leave us there, but you say, I will hold you to the extremes of life and death, and I'm preparing a place for you. Our beautiful realities. I pray that you would encourage our hearts by them. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.